My mom grew up the daughter of Italian immigrants in Corona, Queens, and she learned many Italian phrases. And I recall one saying that she had said to us, my brother and I, as we were growing up. It may have been a Sicilian bastardization of an Italian saying, but my brother and I continue to remind ourselves of this, what we think was something like, Sbirgare e migare. I tried looking it up online. I couldn't find anything. The closest that I could find is sparazzare e migliorare. Get rid of and get better. This is what she used to tell us. Get rid of the old and get better. When something would wear out, when something gets old and worn out, you get rid of it. You get something new. You get something that's better. Jesus used a similar idiom in the Synoptic Gospels when the disciples of John questioned why they and the Pharisees had practiced fasting while the disciples were not fasting. Jesus responded to them in Matthew 9:15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And then he made an illustration of this using the old and the new. And he said, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins and so both are preserved. In this illustration, Jesus emphasizes the difference that his presence makes to the old order, Judaism. The joy of the presence of the Messiah broke the mold of their religion. In the first century, when the Jewish people were confronted with the fact that their Messiah had come, Judaism faced a great stumbling block because Jesus came and challenged everything in their earthbound religious system. Had a Messiah come, or a self-claimed Messiah come, it was just one of the Pharisees, just there, and like an old patch on the old garment, he would not be seen as a threat to their system and he would not have been rejected. He also would not have been the fulfillment of the scriptures, which say that something better is coming. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, something much better was coming. So much better, in fact, that the old order needed to be gotten rid of. Jesus' messiahship was like a new patch or the new wine. And his ministry was incompatible with the old garments and old wineskins that were established on Mount Sinai. As the new wine, Jesus' high priestly ministry would burst those old wineskins because it was utterly different, so much so that the author of Hebrews says in verse 4 of chapter 8, he said of Jesus, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. This Messiah was so different. Not merely come to patch up the old order. The wine of the new covenant cannot be contained in the old skins of the law. So, sparazzare e migliorare. Get rid of and get better. The very garment or wine skins into which he came had to be gotten rid of and replaced with a new garment, new wine skins, one that would be appropriate for his high priestly ministry. In Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read of two covenants today. One, which is aging and fading away, giving way to a second, which is superior. So let's read our text. We'll begin in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no mercy for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We're in the second half of this high priestly discourse that the author of Hebrews writes, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, going all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. We saw last time how the first six verses of chapter 8 served as an introduction. After pausing in verse 1 to summarize the teaching, the author goes on to introduce three ways that demonstrate that Jesus' high priestly ministry is superior to the old order of the Levites. Those three ways, as by way of reminder, are first, the true heavenly tabernacle that Jesus ministers in, that he ministers in heaven, the true heavenly tabernacle. Secondly, the greater sacrifice of himself that provides the basis for his ministry. And then thirdly, the better covenant that he mediates, which is enacted on better promises. These three points served as an introduction that would be greatly expanded in the coming chapters. The greater heavenly tabernacle in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. The greater sacrifice in chapter 9, verse 11 through 10:18. And then the greater covenant, which is covered in the remainder of chapter 8. And it's this matter of the greater covenant that we will examine today. This idea is underscored in verse 6. So if you go back to verse 6 for a moment and look at the repetition of the word better. Verse 6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. Christ's ministry as our great high priest is superior to the old Levitical order. We've seen that kind of hammered out over the past few sermons. This is in the same manner, what the author is saying here, is in the same manner that the new covenant in which Jesus is a mediator is better than the old covenant which was mediated by Moses. The superiority of Christ's high priestly ministry is paralleled to the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant. Now, in order to understand this, as we enter into this idea of old and new covenant, we need to understand what a covenant is in general. It was the nature of a covenant that would bring two parties together. It was like a peace treaty of sorts. Peace treaty between individuals, a peace treaty between kings, between nations. In ancient history, the emperors would enter into agreements with landlords or local district kings, and they would make peace treaties called covenants, describing the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai as a covenant means that we are to think of it as like a legal treaty that God, as the sovereign, is entering into with his subjects. That's what's happening in a covenant. Let's look at when this covenant was entered into. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. The old covenant, as I understand the old covenant, is a two-party covenant wherein God lays out the conditions that if you do this, you'll live. If you don't do this, you'll experience the curses. In some cases, death. In other cases, some sort of chastisement, depending on the nature of the sin. But it's a two-party covenant. God gives the conditions, and the subjects, namely Israel, has to agree to abide by them. If they fail to abide by this agreement, they ruin the relationship, they ruin the treaty, and they incur the covenant curses upon themselves. The penalties that are written into the covenant itself. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, Israel received the law of Moses. Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God bless their hearts. They ratify the covenant, giving their assent that they're going to do all of it. Verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So he's making this covenant. The covenant always was associated with blood. So there was a sacrifice that was being made. The people affirmed the covenant. Again, look at middle of verse 7. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, was this affirmation sincere? I have to think that it was. But in case you didn't know what happened after they made this agreement, it was not 40 days after these people promised that they will do all that the Lord has said, that they enter into covenant with the sovereign one of the universe, not 40 days later, they end up breaking it by fashioning an idolatrous golden calf as an object of worship. Now back to Hebrews 8. The author of Hebrews takes up this matter of the covenant. In verse 7, he makes a simple observation that the very fact that God gave the prophets the prophecy that there would be a new or a second covenant that would be enacted, that very fact demonstrates that there was some inherent fault in the first covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Simple, right? Why do you need another covenant if the first one was complete already? That's what he's saying here. The author's clear intent is to display this new covenant was completely different from and therefore better than the old. This is not just a patching up of what previously failed, but it is completely new, completely, utterly different covenant. And to show this, he quotes extensively from the prophecy of the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah. And when he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, he specifically uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament. By the way, that's something that's important to know. Keep that in your back pocket when people come and question and say, why does the New Testament put it this way and the Old Testament put it this way? Why are there different words? Well, the reason for that most often is the case that the New Testament writers were using the Septuagint or the Greek translation, and that's what comes through in the New Testament. Hebrews 8, beginning in the middle of verse 8, this is, by the way, the longest single quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Quotes the entire New Covenant prophecy of Jeremiah. I'm going to read this from the NET Bible, because I think there are some nuances there that are helpful. Hebrews 8, verse 8. Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I have no regard for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will establish with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will inscribe them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And there will be no need at all for each one to teach his countrymen or each one to teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, since they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their evil deeds and their sins. I will remember no more. Now, the original context of Jeremiah chapter 31, it's in a section of the book of Jeremiah where the prophet is writing from Jerusalem, offering hope to the Jews who were exiled in Babylon, exactly because they broke the covenant. They broke the covenant, found themselves in exile, and now Jeremiah is writing to encourage them with promises. And in this section of Jeremiah, the Lord promises that they're going to he's going to return them to their land, and they will once again serve the Lord David, their king, a reference to the Messiah. He promises them that a day would be coming when their sorrow would be turned to joy and their mourning into gladness. And he promises them a day coming when there would be this new unbreakable covenant. God promises to complete this new covenant. The passage again quoted Jeremiah 31 verse 34, slightly different word. In Jeremiah, the Lord promises that this to establish or make a new covenant, but there is a different word that the author of Hebrews uses here in Greek. It's the word synteleo. If you hear that teleo, telos there. Synteleo means to complete or to consummate. The word selection that the author here often gets lost in many English translations. Because many English translations just follow Jeremiah and they say make or establish. And they just quote Jeremiah directly. If you have an NASB, it has the word effect. That's pretty good. I like the Net Bible or the Legacy Standard Bible's complete, which captures the difference. It's subtle, but an important difference. He completes a covenant rather than just makes this covenant. I believe what the author of Hebrews is doing is reiterating this theme of the complete perfection. It's a prominent theme throughout Hebrews. And he's picking it up there, quoting from Jeremiah, but bringing in this word to show the completion of this covenant. Again, verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with whom?" Who is God promising to complete this covenant? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's right. The new covenant was promised to Israel. The new covenant is not some newfangled Gentile idea. The new covenant is a Jewish idea. The fact that the promise was made to Israel and Judah demonstrates that God always intended a new covenant for the Jewish people. This is not some new idea that Gentiles thought up to replace the old. The old covenant in its original design was never meant to be permanent. And that's why God moved on Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, right of a better one, right of a new one. There's a new future coming. Interestingly, though, nothing is stated here about the inclusion of Gentiles in this covenant. It is elsewhere in the scripture, but not specifically here. See, just like the old covenant, this new covenant is entered into with a physical people, the house of Israel. And the house of Judah. Who's that? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. So one might rightly ask, probably 98% Gentile in this room, we might ask, well, what right do we have to claim this new covenant? We go to the Lord's table, we claim the new covenant, we claim this to be ours. What right? There's nothing here about the inclusion of Gentiles in this covenant. Well, first of all, we need to realize something, that we who are Gentile, this really isn't a new covenant. This is the only covenant. We were formerly not under any covenant. We were not a people. We were aliens to the covenant and promises of God. Those promises that were given to his physical people, we had nothing. God passed over our generations. We can't just assume the new covenant applies to us unless the scripture shows us that indeed it does. That's why we need the entirety of scripture to interpret scripture. So, Gentiles, how do we know we're included? Well, we can thank God throughout the New Testament. Romans 11, for example. We learn that as Gentiles, we are the wild olive branches that are grafted into the people of God. In Romans 4, we learn about Abraham, who is the father of all who believe, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. In Galatians 3, it tells us there are neither Jew nor Greek if we're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, he says, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. In Galatians chapter 6, it tells us that there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but what? The new creation. which he identifies in the next verse as the Israel of God. So the fact that Gentiles are included in the covenant promise is clear throughout the New Testament. While I find the fulfillment of the promise of Jeremiah 31 directly to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and I know not everyone agrees with that, but I do find a direct fulfillment to the physical people in the millennium. Nevertheless, it's clear in the New Testament that this promise now, today, incorporates Gentiles as much as we are counted among God's people. This is why the Apostle Paul rejoices in Ephesians chapter 2 about the work of Christ among the Gentiles. And he says, remember you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, you who were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God, we were once not a people, passed over for generations, but now we are counted as his people. And so we can enter into this promise that God gives through the prophet Jeremiah of a new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What about this new covenant? Is it different from the old? And if so, how different? This is a theological point that there is considerable debate among God's people in the church. We don't have time to get into the whole thing, but it's at the heart of what distinguishes Presbyterians in their idea of infant baptism with Baptists. Baptists see a marked distinction between the old covenant and its seal, circumcision, and the new covenant and its seal and sign of baptism. Presbyterians, on the other hand, emphasize the continuity of the covenants by applying the seal of the new covenant baptism to infants, just as the sign of circumcision was administered to infants on the eighth day of life. Now, our text stresses the discontinuity or the differences between the two covenants. But we can't deny there are some similarities between the old covenant that was made with Israel on Sinai and the new covenant promised in Jeremiah and fulfilled in the death and high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. How are they alike? Well, they're both covenants. That is, they both are lawfully established agreements between God, initiated by God, and based on divine promise. They both require an intermediary high priestly ministry and a sacrifice of blood. Both make some provision for forgiveness and some kind of a reconciliation with God, even if it be temporary in the old. Both come with a sign and both come with a seal. And certainly both seek the same goal. Look at verse 10. I'm going to focus on the second half, but we'll look at the whole verse, verse 10 of Hebrews 8. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. And here's the goal. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is called a covenant formula or the covenant slogan. These words, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, appear in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, linked to the covenant of Moses. It's reiterated throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the prophets, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah. We see it repeated in the book of Revelation. And it shows us this is the desired results of both covenants. They have the same goal, full reconciliation with God. However, the result is only guaranteed in the new covenant. And that's what makes it different and better, as we'll see. Let's look at how they're not alike. The new covenant is said to be not like. Look at verses 9 and 10. It's very specific. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I have no regard for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will establish with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. So again, remember the original context. Jeremiah, he's trying to instill hope into these Jewish people in exile. And these Jewish people are hopeless in exile. What's going to happen to our people? And he promises them, I'm going to bring you back to the land. And he also promises them, not just a physical promise, but a spiritual promise, that that grave failure, that impossibility on the part of the people of God to obey the law is finally and fully going to be corrected in this new covenant. So you have something to look forward to. And our author in Hebrews picks up on this point to say that the prophecy of Jeremiah demonstrates that there was a fault in the old covenant, and that this fault will be once and for all taken care of. So look for something better. Look for something greater. Look for something permanent. He says that inherent in the promise of the old covenant lies a weakness. Look again at verse 8. And we're going to see this weakness is not in the law itself, but in the people. What does it say in verse 8? For he finds fault with them when he says, and then he gives the new covenant. He says it's not going to be like the old one in verse 9. And what does he say at the end of verse 9? For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. What is he saying? They entered into this covenant. They broke it. And as a result, they incur the curses of that covenant on them, and I will show no concern for them. But the fault lies in the people of God who broke the terms of the covenant. Yet still, what's emphasized here is the weakness of the covenant itself. The covenant was weak. How? In that it offered no resources, no power to keep it. So because they did not continue in my covenant, God says, they're going to reap the curse of that covenant, which is, I will show no concern for them. By the way, that's an example there of what I said earlier. It's a different statement from Jeremiah 31, verse 32, where the prophet, I believe the prophet says, for I was a husband to them. There's a textual variant there that came into the Greek that the New Testament writers pick up on and utilize. That's a big argument among the anti-missionary Jews who say, oh, look how your New Testament misquotes the old. It's a textual variant that got into the Greek that then gets translated by the New Testament writer. It becomes the inspired word of God. So bottom line again is God finds fault with the people, which reveals the weakness of the old covenant and therefore a need for something quite different. Another covenant, a new covenant. Turn to Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. I want to show you the inherent weakness of the old covenant. In case you didn't know, in case you think it's easy, I heard someone say, it's easy to keep the law. Well, let's see. Once the children of Israel enter the land, Joshua reiterates the covenant. Look at Joshua 24, Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. Joshua is speaking here. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land in you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, and did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the people, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Are they sincere? I would have to say yes, they were. The people were affirming their allegiance and their willingness to obey this covenant. Remember now, this is a new generation. All the ones who first affirmed the covenant died in the wilderness. This is now their children. Joshua is now the intermediate there, no longer Moses. Look at verse 19. Listen to his response. This is the response of the intermediary here. Not what you might expect. Verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions of your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do to you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he says, then put away the foreign gods. They were already at them. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord God of Israel. Verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth and was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words that the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. Joshua was right. The history of Israel shows how incapable God's people are to keep the law. Even if they profess willingness, even if that willingness is a heartfelt willingness, their natural hearts, engraved with desperately wicked sin, were unable to carry out what they confess with their mouths. And Joshua understood this. Joshua understood what the rest of the people failed to understand. You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. Joshua would not have made it in today's positive, encouraging, evangelifish church. Joshua certainly would not have been a good promise keeper, for those who remember that old thing that thankfully has died out. Joshua understood the doctrine of total depravity, what has been called utter inability. You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. I ask you, do you know this about yourself? On your own, apart from the new heart and God's spirit within you, you are unable to serve the Lord. That's why you must be born again. If you're trying to obey God apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, apart from a new heart, you need to know you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God, and your best efforts are going to fall woefully short. When you know that no matter how hard you try, you will never please him, you could say, I'm going to try not to sin. Try it. See how far you get. When you know that the only fitness that he requires is to know your need of him, brethren, that's the Spirit's rising beam. That's the hope that you have. Now, the rest of the quotation from Jeremiah serves not merely negatively to reveal the weakness and imperfections and provisional nature of the old, but also to show us the better promises of the new covenant. And here's where the differences start to come out, back in Hebrews, between the old and the new covenant. They start to stand out as Jeremiah's prophecy comes out. And the difference is, as I could see it, I can kind of combine them. I see at least a threefold difference here. The new covenant, first of all, is unconditionally secured by God himself. The new covenant is unconditionally secured by God himself. The old was conditioned on the obedience of the people. The second is the new covenant is spiritual, internal, and experiential, whereas the old was tied to physical, outward laws and ceremony. And thirdly, the new covenant is finally and fully does away with sin and provides full reconciliation, whereas the old covenant only provided a temporary atonement. Today, we're just going to focus on that first point. Number 2 and 3 we won't get into today because they're going to come up in the sermons to come. So we're going to look at the new covenant unconditionally secured by God himself, whereas the old covenant was conditioned on the obedience of the people. I think this is the main difference emphasized in this passage. And I say this, and I've been reading it, if you've noticed, as I've been reading this text, I've been emphasizing the pronouns I and they, which are emphasized in the Greek sentence. and they're set over against each other. And this was to help you to see the infinite contrast between the religion of human effort, the they, which ends in death, and the covenant of grace, which ends in life. And let me do it again here in case you missed it. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them out by the hand to bring them into the land of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no mercy for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So three things he says here. A, in verse 10, it speaks of these three things, the implanting of God's law in their hearts, verse 10, the personal experiential knowledge of God, verse 11, and the forgiveness or wiping out of their sins, verse 12, are all acts of God alone. God alone. And this is why they are better promises. And they go far beyond the covenant at Sinai. In the new covenant, the fundamental difference from the old is that the old covenant in this two-party covenant needed to be ratified by the people. The failure of the old covenant lied in their need of the free will of the people to say yes to it. To something that they were unable to do, they had to ratify and say yes. This is exactly what the modern church, by the way, when they present the gospel. This is what they teach. Here is the gospel. Now you ratify it by your yes. God requires your ratification, your permission, your decision. Brethren, God does not need anyone's permission to save whosoever he will. God and sinner are reconciled due to the actions of one party. God does it all. He fulfills the terms that he promises to fulfill so that we, his people, can know that we will never be abandoned. We will never be rejected. There's this internalization of the law that God does himself. Look at verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write it on their hearts. When is that accomplished? We heard it in the opening call to worship today. It's accomplished in the new birth when God causes us to be born again. He gives a new heart promised by Ezekiel, a parallel prophecy, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I'll just read it. Listen again to the emphasis. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you, get that? Cause you, what I will do will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So much for, well, I get the grace of God at the altar call, and then I go run the race myself in my own obedience. No, these law that he puts in your heart, this new heart that he gives you will cause you to obey his rules. Obedience, while it was expected under the old covenant, was impossible. Even the people who wanted to obey couldn't. And Joshua spoke that to them, confirming that. Obedience now, though, becomes possible as it is established by God implanting his law into our hearts and into our minds. And nothing less than the implantation of a new nature, the very nature of God, we're partakers of the divine nature. Nothing else can make us obedient from the heart. That which we could not do for ourselves, God did for us. That's the gospel message. God saves you by doing for you the work that you could not do. And he doesn't have to wait around for you to ratify the covenant. Because your yes, your free will, if we learn anything from the Old Testament, your free will and your yes actually means nothing. In fact, your emphatic affirmation of agreement, your yes, we will serve the Lord, actually Joshua says that's going to be a witness against you. So in the new covenant, God does away with the need for ratification by applying what some call irresistible grace. That is, he calls and he saves a people by granting them a new nature, a new heart, and new desires. He writes them on our minds and our hearts. Secondly, then, I'll be more brief. The second act of God is seen in the personal experiential knowledge whereby we come to know him. Verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, this kind of knowledge that Jeremiah prophesies here is not a natural knowledge that comes from the rabbis. It's not a head knowledge that requires a physical teacher. It doesn't require a good mind to grasp it. It's a supernatural knowledge that's imparted by God, regardless of status, regardless of intelligence, so that from the least to the greatest, they shall all know me. An act of God. Now, this refers to a personal, intimate, experiential relationship with God, not a knowledge that's conveyed by books and teachers. On Judgment Day, when Christ rejects those religious people who boast in their good works, what's his indictment? He says these words. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ didn't know the person existed, but they never had a relationship with him. They had no intimate knowledge of him. On the other side, what does Christ say about his sheep in John chapter 10? He says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He's talking about personal knowledge of God. It's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. It's a gift that is given to his people in the new covenant. Not by working for it, but affected by the Holy Spirit in the heart of everyone who is trusting Christ. Today, you can know God. You can know God through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. How? Scripture says, repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of living your life your way. Change your mind about your pursuits, the things that you think will make you happy in life, that will not. Those lies that you live your life believing, this is going to make me happy. Change your mind about that and trust Christ alone. Admit that you can't save yourself. That the only fitness he requires is to know your need of him. That you are helpless. That you cannot obey God or please him and receive the free gift of eternal life by faith. My friend, if you don't, you're going to be lost for eternity in utter darkness, eternal torment, and the eternal regret of having heard the gospel and not received the free gift of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Why would you want to live under a covenant of works, trying to work out your salvation or work for your salvation? Why, when God grants a new covenant of grace, yet so many people want this? So many people want to work for it. They reject grace. They say, I'll make it. I'll do this my way. So many people, at the very least, want to say, yes, I will do it. They want to add their affirmation to the gospel when God does it all. If you can't receive this simple truth, you can't receive the gospel. Understand your absolute need of him. And then surrender and come to him, and he will not reject you. Finally, third act of God alone is that he forgives sin, verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The word for, significantly there, begins the verse, which tells us that the basis of the previous promises is in this promise. The promise of knowing God is based on the fact that your sins are forgiven and that they're forgotten. Back in Joshua 24, when Joshua's indictment of the people, he says, not only is it impossible for you to obey God, but he says he's a jealous God and he will not forgive your transgressions of your sins. The people would incur on themselves under the old covenant the result of their idolatry. God would ultimately reject them. Under the old covenant, sins of great magnitude, murder, disobedience to parents, adultery, idolatry, these sins carried a death penalty with no hope for parole. Less major offenses required an animal sacrifice that would only temporarily cover sin. And ultimately, God would forsake his people because of their love for idols. What a difference between that covenant with another covenant made with the same holy God. He's no less holy, but he enacts another covenant to replace the old one, wherein the sins of the subject are not only forgiven, but forgotten, remembered no more. Christ's final, once-for-all sacrifice cleanses the conscience so that we can serve the living God. We need this, brethren, because even with our new heart, even with a new spirit, we all know that we still fail, we still sin, so we still need forgiveness. And we're going to look more at that in the coming weeks, but suffice to say today, under the old covenant, there was a covering or an atonement that would be made by the blood of animals. But there was ultimately no full forgiveness or reconciliation or redemption. While the atonement covering was important, it was merely temporary, provisional, therefore imperfect, and reversible. So really, there was no forgiveness for sin. In the new covenant, though, we have the sacrifice of Christ. So we have forgiveness received in Christ's blood in this new covenant, which offers remission of sin, that is, complete remittance, paid in full. No mere atonement. Christ's sacrifice fully forgives sin and then separates that sin as far as the east is from the west, as the psalmist gives that image of casting that sin into the sea where it's forgotten. That's the promise that we have in the new covenant. Hallelujah. That is something to celebrate. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's no wonder then that verse 13 then concludes. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Brethren, let me ask you, in light of the new and better covenant under which we are fully reconciled to God, how then should we live? When we as believers understand the limitless grace toward us, the unbreakable terms of this new covenant, does that make me want to go run out on a sin frenzy? Seriously? I'm going to take the limitless, matchless grace of my loving Lord and go and run out and do everything that he hates? Let me say this. If you think that grace gives you a license to run out and disobey God, because I'll be forgiven anyway in the end. If that's your thought, idea of grace, I have news for you. Not only is the law not written on your heart and in your mind, you don't know God. And therefore your sins are not truly forgiven, even though you may think they are. But with a new heart and a new spirit within, ever increasing intimacy of knowledge of God, with an understanding of the full and free forgiveness that we have in the Gospel, the idea of sinning against this beautiful God becomes the grimmest of ingratitude. The new covenant does not simply provide forgiveness, but its prime objective is to make you holy in this progressive work of sanctification until the day when we become like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are progressively made holy from one degree of glory to another. We are made holy through all the difficult challenges that we face in life, through our failures, which are numerous. We're made holy. We find courage and comfort in God's guarantee of complete forgiveness, in the knowledge that we can never lose his acceptance, and in knowing that that goal That goal that we're all looking for, he shall be our God and we shall be his people, that goal of perfection will be attained in eternity. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. Live in light of that knowledge. Now I want to close. Yeah, I'll do this. I'll close. Just going to read. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think it provides just a beautiful summary of just the attitude of one living under the new covenant, how he looks at the law, how he looks at grace, how he sees the contrasts between the old covenant, which the author Paul, Apostle Paul, says is a ministry of death, and the new covenant where we have hope and liberty and glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll close with this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some, as some do, letters of recommendation to or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. See, he's saying, by comparison, the new is so much more glorious than the old. Verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil on his face that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.